Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. This is a text we've gone to for several Lord's days in terms of this matter of singles. I want to have one message on this focus upon singles. 1 Corinthians 7. Let me pick up the reading at verse 6. Now as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Let's again look to the Lord. Father, we are thankful that we have you to hear us. And not only do you hear us, but Lord, you have a heart. You pity those who you know to be your children. You know how weak we are. You know how infirm we can be. And so we come. We should come every day casting our care upon you, acknowledging our dependency upon your grace and your help and your mercy. But Lord, be kind to us. We again need to hear from you. We cannot live, as our Lord said, on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Help us to realize afresh that we must look to you by faith, believing again that you will give, even as you've promised, so give each of us help as we seek to better understand your word and have it applied to our lives. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. For several Lord's days, this is sermon number 20, and we've been dealing with the subject called worldview. And you could state it in a number of different ways. God's perspective on life, looking at life through the lens of our Bible, seeing the world the way God sees the world. If we believe that God is God and He's a God of truth, that all truth is God's truth, or as a Dutch theologian by the name of Abraham Kuyper said, there's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." It belongs to Him. And God made this world and made us and made it for a purpose. He wants us to live according to His design and His laws and His commandments. And we started talking again about worldview, and we started by looking at Genesis 1, looking at God Himself, but then looking at man. From Genesis 1:26, man is made in God's image, and man is to reflect God. And we reflect God in a lot of different ways. That concept of image of God is a profound concept. The older I get, the bigger it gets. The more it seems to have so many applications to what we do in life. But one of the things that makes God God and should make us reflect God is that God is a relational being. He's a three-person God. That explains the divine dictum He gives in Genesis chapter 2. It's not good for man to be alone. Man in his isolation cannot reflect God, God who is relational. And those very words that come from the mouth of God really do prepare us for that next step in creation. God made the man first, and then He makes the woman. And then there is the institution, or the ordinance, or you could call it the gift of marriage. Now some think, and I'm not sure if I'm convinced, but if the fall had never happened, that everybody would be married. That is the result of sin. Just like the barren womb, ultimately, is a result of sin. But the fact that there is a disproportionate number of men, a lot more men than women, and there's also, that also is quite pronounced in Christian circles. And because that is the case, the Bible does address the unmarried or those who are singles. And we find a lot of them in our Bibles. They're put into different categories. We don't always think of them as singles, but they are widows, widowers, divorcees, the unmarried. And the Apostle Paul defines another category of singles, those who choose not to marry. But that group of singles is increasing all the time. There are 60 million singles in America today. And so we need to consider this matter of singles. The Bible addresses it. But as we look at the Bible and look at singles through the lens of our Bibles, we see that we look at singles in a different way, even from an Old Testament perspective. There is a gospelized version of singleness. Singleness is redeemed under the gospel. The gospel, according to Paul and according to Christ, allows us to look at singles differently, not with a negative lens, but even a positive lens. Paul even uses the language of gift. 1 Corinthians 7, some think it's a rare gift in the sense that it doesn't belong to everybody. That's been the traditional understanding of 1 Corinthians 7. But a lot more today, a lot of contemporary writers, and some of them are names we know, I won't quote them all, but they are saying that the gift of singleness is your gift. Just like marriage. If you're married, right? That's the gift. Even if you got a bad marriage, you still got the gift of marriage. So even if you're in a state of singleness, you don't want to be there, you still have the gift of singleness. It's the gift God has given to you. Your circumstances as a single or as a married are God's gracious gift to you. What does it mean? Again, here's what I'm going to say simply. If I'm married, I have the gift of marriage. If I'm not married, I have the gift of being unmarried or single. And that doesn't necessarily make singleness easier. It can be difficult. It can be lonely. It can be confusing, especially when it's unwanted. It's costly, just like being married sometimes has a cost factor. And Paul especially has that in view for those who choose, deliberately choose singleness for the purpose of serving Christ and His kingdom. Jesus said they become eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. He doesn't advocate this for everybody. He recognizes that some will want to be single, or it's better for some than others, but marriage is better for others. So both are gifts. Singleness can be a gift, and so can marriage. But if you sit here tonight and you very much want to be married, most people do, I'm going to give some broad perspectives to encourage singles who desire to be married. Okay, so here's what we're going to say. If you're in that single state and you do desire to be married, and again, most people do, how do you prepare? How can I encourage you as a single person? Well, here are five perspectives. Number one, develop a vision of marriage. Develop a vision of marriage, a healthy vision of marriage. Secondly, develop discernment and conviction. Develop discernment and conviction. Number three, develop personal character. Number four, develop good, solid relationships. Number five, develop a healthy prayer life. So those are the five perspectives. I'm going to run through them rather quickly, not dig into Scripture all that much, but to give you Scriptures that can certainly show that they have biblical perspective. Number one, develop a vision of marriage. Some would say, from one perspective, that these are the best of times as far as the country is concerned, and I'm thinking only in terms of what some say as far as an economical perspective. Two of the nation's leading economists say that the U.S. is on the longest period of economic expansion in history. Low unemployment, stock market's going up and up. So they would say, It's the best of times from that perspective, but Lot would say it's the worst of times. Sort of like Dickens in that famous opening sentence in Tale of Two Cities. The best of times, the worst of times. And what makes it the worst of times? Well, there's been, at least in America, and Western civilization as a whole, there's been a cultural shift when it comes to marriage. And it has so radically changed over the last 20 or 30, even 40 years. So even the question about marriage having a future in America is being asked. A recent report from the University of Virginia said that less than one-third of high school senior girls and only slightly more than one-third of boys seem to believe that marriage is beneficial. In other words, attitudes towards marriage is largely negative, becoming more negative. More and more people are cohabiting. We live in what has been called a hookup culture. More people, even the thought of marriage carries a lot of emotional fear and a high level of anxiety. Many are worried about what I lose and not what I might gain if I marry. Now, the Houston Chronicle entitled, "Marries or Singles in No Hurry to Marry." The article, based on research, shows that one-third of men and one-quarter of women between the ages of 30 to 34 have never been married, and those numbers are four times higher than they were in 1970. So, where do we go? What do we say? Well, we go back to our Bible. What does God say about marriage? And He says a lot of positive things about marriage. In fact, you could argue that the Bible begins with marriage and ends with marriage, right? It begins with that first earthly marriage, Adam and Eve. It ends with the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the first word that God uses with regard to marriage is the word good. In fact, He uses two words, very good. You know that story in Genesis 1. It's the story of creation when God makes the world. It starts off with God making this, making that, and after every day, not each day, but about seven or so times, God pronounces it good. It was good when He made the animals. It was good when He made the stars. It was good when He made the moon and the sun. Everything was good. And I'm sure the angels were rejoicing and marveling at God's goodness. But then there's this jarring, unsettling kind of speed bump. In Genesis 2:18, and you hear these words, "It's not good." It's not good. What's not good? It's not good for man to be alone. And God does something to rectify this problem of aloneness. And He doesn't make another man. That would have been good, right? But another man wouldn't have met all of the relational, emotional, physical needs of that man, Adam. And Adam and Eve are the only ones who would be able to fill the creation mandate. He couldn't have done it without the help of a woman. Marriage and the making of that woman, now God gives the pronouncement, very good. Very good. That's a perfect world, but the gift of marriage, the institution of marriage, is obviously a gift from God. And it never ever loses its giftedness. And so we need to have these words ringing in our ears. Very good. Very good. Very good. Now, that's not the word that most people use today. It's certainly not the word that a lot of singles would even use with regard to marriage. One of the reasons why we need to have those words ringing in our ears is because of the world in which we live and because of its view of marriage, which is increasingly negative. Marriage has God's fingerprints all over it. It's smothered with God's fingerprints. God designed it. His word regulates it. God instituted it. It's very good. And you could even say this, couldn't you? Under the gospel, it becomes very, very good. It takes on another perspective. Under the gospel, marriage becomes missional. Under the gospel, we see love between two people, forgiving grace, 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love under the gospel. It also captures this wonderful relationship of Christ and His love for the church. There's no better place, no human relationship that puts Jesus Christ and His relationship to the church on better display than marriage. And there are also, by the way, fringe benefits to marriage. Did you know that marriage typically makes people healthier, wealthier, and happier? There's even statistics for that, by the way. Healthier, wealthier, and happier. Now, I should add one little negative here. The very good of marriage doesn't mean it doesn't get hard at times. And just like there's a costly element to singleness, there's a costly element to marriage. So on the one hand, we don't want to depreciate marriage. We don't want to look at it negatively, but we don't want to absorb the Walt Disney narrative either. In Snow White and Prince Charming, it does have some trials and some struggles. But every married person who understands marriage and is having that marriage ordered and shaped by his Bible will say that marriage is a wonderful gift from God, and that God in a marvelous way uses it as a key instrument in shaping and molding them and developing them into a better Christian man and woman. So that's the first thing. Develop a vision of marriage. As those who want to get married, that's the first counsel. Second practical counsel, when you think of getting married, how to prepare for marriage, develop discernment and conviction. Develop discernment and conviction. When you think of marriage, what to look for in a spouse, what's the most important thing? If you're thinking biblically, thinking as a Christian, what's the foundational issue? Yes, right. Christian. Conversion. Do they know the Lord? Are they Christians? Have they been born again? Are they followers of Christ? Have they seen themselves as a sinner? Have they seen their need of a Savior? And Paul the Apostle makes that pretty clear in at least two places when he writes to the Corinthians. You could turn to 2 Corinthians, for example, 2 Corinthians 6. You can turn there and see for yourself. Chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul in verse 14 says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." Now, that is not a text of Scripture that is to be applied to the marriage relationship. And itself, it's an application here. I think the text really has application to believers who were engaging in idolatrous practices with unbelievers, going to the same temple and using the same altars. And he's forbidding this kind of intimate relationship or association with unbelievers where you become partakers in their sins. And then he nails this matter by asking five questions in verses 14 through 16. He's seeking to show them that it's unthinkable, this kind of intimate union with an unbeliever. Verse 14, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, which is a word for the devil? Or what portion does a believer share with a non-believer? Verse 16, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? It's like he picks up a meat cleaver and separates believers and unbelievers into two opposite categories. And then he brings this conclusion, verse 17, therefore go out of from their midst and separate from them. He's not saying you can't have a relationship with an unbeliever, you can't have a friendship with an unbeliever, but certainly do not make them intimate associates. As J.C. Ryle says, don't make them your bosom friends. I remember years ago when I was in Bible college up in Canada, I sat under Dr. Leggett, who was an Old Testament professor, and he taught us through the book of Proverbs. And he said this, one thing worse than not being married, that's being married to the wrong person. And if you marry an unbeliever, you're married to the wrong person. You are. Paul makes that very explicit in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, with these words, marry only in the Lord. Marry only in the Lord. And that, you could say, is consistent with the instruction that the father of Proverbs gives his son about the kinds of friends he should have as friends. Right? And though the person you marry should be your best friend, you share the deepest of life at the level with that friend, a spouse. So you need to be settled on this, be convinced in your heart and mind before you ever step into the dating arena, marry only in the Lord. It's so easy to rationalize. When you are in those later seasons of singleness, suddenly lifelong convictions can begin to look like melting popsicles. When you meet someone who's very likable, has a lot of good character traits, and maybe your parents get on board. Why would they ever do that? Well, they might not even be Christians. Maybe they're untaught. Maybe they want you to get married, and this is the only guy that's ever come into your life in the last 10 years, and they're pretty excited. Go for it! I know Christian parents have done that. But your loyalty is to Christ Jesus. That's part of discipleship. Pick up a cross and follow Him. Second area of discernment and conviction when it comes to marriage. You marry only in the Lord. You marry a Christian if you are a Christian. You also should have this conviction and exercise discernment with respect to that person. And so here are some questions. These are not all the questions. I'm only going to give you a sample of questions. You might want to ask and consider before you get more involved with that young lady or that young man. Number one, are they known by their pastors? Do they serve others? Are they engaged in church life? Are they teachable? Does the man have a good work ethic? Could you envision him as a provider? As a man that you could respect? Are they honest about their sins and their faults? Do they practice forgiveness? Do they have a sinful temper? The Bible warns about an association with an angry man. So a lot of questions you need to ask and think through with this matter of discernment. So here's the counsel, first counsel, develop a vision of marriage, a biblical vision of marriage. Develop discernment and conviction, number three, in terms of practical counsel. Develop your own character, stress on your own character. I've already made mention of the fact that you want to be discerning about that other person's character. That's important, but don't forget your own character. That's really who you should be most worried about. And the Bible puts a strong emphasis on character. You remember when we consider Romans chapter 5, last Lord's Day, I believe it was, and how Paul stresses the need for trials in our lives and why we can rejoice in them, because they produce endurance, they produce character. Jesus begins that Sermon on the Mount stressing character. Those nine Beatitudes are about character. When you turn to the book of Proverbs, dad is talking to his son. What's the primary emphasis when he talks to his son? Well, know God. The fear of God is the beginning of all wisdom. But then he focuses upon character. Son, here's what you have to be if you're going to be a God-fearing man, a wise man. And dad doesn't leave any rock unturned. He goes after all of those major character issues. Self-control, the use of your tongue, the use of alcohol, sexual purity, work ethic. There's nothing more important than knowing God and fearing God and becoming like God and developing your personal character. That's more important than how well you do at school. How good you are on a baseball diamond. Are you a God-fearing woman? And notice what I never saw this before, but in the book of Proverbs, the focuses upon the young man's character. He doesn't ignore the woman's character. It's a different man talking in Proverbs 31, but the way it's set up focuses upon the young man's character being the kind of man he ought to be. And in Proverbs 31, he says, here's the kind of woman you need to marry. She's a woman of character. But the focus starts with the man. You don't go into relationships with a wrong focus. You can spend more time thinking about what she must be or he must be instead of thinking of what you must be. So you have your list, right? And she has, what, 100 points, and you got 5 for yourself. Focus on yourself. That's the emphasis in Proverbs. What you must be, develop your own character. And singleness can be a time when young men, I'm going to pick on young men here because I used to be a young man, don't focus upon their character. They focus upon fun and entertainment. Excuse for laziness. Sexual indulgence. And they think when they get married, it's all going to change. Well, it won't. It simply brings the issues to the surface. All of those sins that you never dealt with, they're just going to get magnified. And we often bring into our marriages the sins of our youth. A lot of our selfishness, pride, and unchecked sinful cravings. And you soon find out that marriage is not a cure-all, but more of an expose. Marriage doesn't allow you to hide anymore. So work on character before you get married. Develop a vision for marriage. Develop discernment and conviction. Develop your character. Fourth thing that we need to be wise about and cultivate and develop good relationships. I think one of the reasons why there's so many divorces today, not the only reason, but one of the reasons is because people go into marriage like they would go to Cedar Point or a bungee jump. They rush in. They rush in and they never invited people into their lives to ask the important questions. If there's one thing and only one thing I would stress to singles who want to be married is build, develop relationships. And there's several relationships you need to develop. At least three categories. Number one, your relationship with your parents. That's right. That should be the primary relationship. Fifth commandment gets supplied here. Honor your father and mother. Here's one way to honor your father and mother. Be open, transparent, seek counsel, seek advice from them. Too many relationships with the opposite sex begin to become secretive. They go under the radar. Now, if you have, and I'm assuming you have, a godly father and mother, if that's the case, take full advantage of them. You might be surprised how wise they are. Wisdom often goes with age. That's the first line of defense. Develop a good relationship with your parents. When I dated my wife, I didn't have Christian parents, so I didn't involve them that much. But my wife involved her parents at a pretty high level. I didn't ask for it. One of the first things I took a walk with her dad in the parking lot, so that I wanted to begin to date or court, whatever you want to call it, his daughter. And well, then I came over to the house one night and he said, "Gord, we really don't know you, and we've got to get to know you." And I said, "Okay, so we want you over here on a really regular basis." I said, "Okay." I was 25 at the time. And so I was over there for supper, I think, every Saturday night. But he said this, "Gord, you're an unknown commodity." I didn't like that, frankly, but that's what he said. So I suffered the exhortation and I followed. And I'm happily married. But I had the advantage of having a wife for a girl at that time I was dating who had a godly father and mother. And we even had our dating parlor downstairs. But each situation is different here. And this is why some of the books, you gotta be careful of the books. It's interesting, Joshua Harris, who wrote I Kissed Dating Goodbye, he's making some retractions. I listened to his thing the other day and he said, I wrote that book out of fear. He says not everything in the book was bad, but he says, I basically kiboshed dating across the board. And now he realizes that that had some negative repercussions with other people and that he wasn't all that wise. He was 20 years old when he wrote it. But now he's having second thoughts and he's making some retractions. That shows humility. But we have to be careful for setting formulas for everybody. When it comes to how we raise our children, how we keep the Sabbath, and how we go about dating and courting. Don't like dating? Use courting. Both words carry baggage. But develop good relationship with your mother and father. Second, develop good relationship with godly and mature people. Why do I say that? Because other people can look at you and look at the relationship more objectively than you can, that's for sure, but often more objectively than your parents can. Invite them into your life. The Bible says safety in a multitude of counselors. Go back to Joshua Harris. He has another book. I really prefer it. It's called Boy Meets Girl. And in that book, he says this. I think it's really wise. No relationship that is moving towards marriage or has it on the horizon should be disconnected from the involvement of others. God blessed me over 25 years with godly parents who are my most trusted counselors. And because they were humble and cared for me, they encouraged me to seek counsel from others. And I practiced what I preached. I would tell my son at different times, seek counsel from this godly man or this godly man. Seek counsel. And he goes on to say, the care and oversight of my pastors gave me what was so central to the success of my courtship. They provided prayer and accountability and counsel before and during the courtship. A man by the name of Marshall Segal, S-E-G-A-L, he's written an excellent book on dating. It's called Not Yet Married. It's probably the best book I've read. But he writes a number of blogs for Desiring God Ministries, so it's obviously gone through quite a screening process. But he says here, hang out with married people. Hang out with married people. Learn about marriage from other people's successes and failures. Ask questions. Take notes on what to imitate. We all need examples of flawed and faithful marriages. Flawed, he says, but faithful marriages. And that's where, as married couples, we got to be honest, don't we? Don't give the impression that your marriage is perfect, because that ain't true. Flawed, but faithful. That's a good way to describe them. They're flawed. We're sinners. But we have a faithful marriage. Doesn't Paul say to the Philippians, mark out those amongst you. Yeah, mark out the married folk amongst you. Seek their counsel. Get their perspective. Learn from them. What are some of the preparatory steps that we should take? If we're not married, we very much want to be married. Develop a vision of marriage. Develop discernment, conviction. Develop personal character. Develop good, solid relationships. And the last thing I would say, develop a healthy prayer life. We come back to God, don't we? You got to keep God central. You got to keep God in your relationship at all times. And that means you do that by praying. You know what is emphasized more in your Bible than anything else? Not listening to preaching. Not even reading your Bible. Praying. Praying. Saturate your life with prayer. And Paul tells the Colossians to become discerning and get to know God. He says, pray. Pray for discernment. When Paul tells the Philippians about dealing with their anxiety, he says, pray. When it comes to wisdom, seeking wisdom, James says, pray. When it comes to fighting the devil in those fiery darts, so you might have bad thoughts about God and you struggle through those lonely times as a single, what does Paul say? Pray. When it comes to struggling with sexual temptation, what does Jesus say? Pray. Lead us not into temptation. Pray, pray, pray. I came across this quote from Spurgeon on prayer. God will bless Elijah and send rain to Israel, but Elijah must pray. If the chosen nation is to prosper, Samuel must plead for it. If the Jews are to be delivered, Daniel must intercede. God will bless Paul and the nation shall be converted through him, but Paul must pray. Pray without ceasing. His epistles show that he expected nothing except by praying. I wonder sometimes, do we use the sovereignty of God to negate our prayer lives? I ask the question, God's got, yeah, but do you pray? Do you pray? If our Christian dating, courting, is to be radically different from the world, nothing will make it more radically different than prayer. You have not, because you ask not. Pray. And you have to pray this prayer too. It's the most difficult prayer. Thy will be done and not mine. And that's not an easy prayer, is it? You have to pray during those single years that God would show you more of yourself, more of your sin. That's not an easy prayer. You have to pray that you would not be shaped by the world and by its dating practices, but by the Word of God and become more like Christ. You have to pray for humility, because if you're going to have a God-shaped or Christ-centered dating relationship, you're going to have to seek counsel. You have to pray to God that He would bring the right people into your life. A godly spouse, yeah, but godly people who will help you in your decision-making, help you through your struggles, give counsel. You have to pray even while you wait and wait. You have to keep praying that God would give you the grace to be content. It's not easy to be content and to make good use of your gift of singleness until He gives you another gift, the gift of marriage. May God help our young people, those who are not married, to at least get hold of what the Bible would teach them with respect to preparing for marriage. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for Your Word, for its relevancy, for its practicality. Teach us, Lord, we cry to You, because we acknowledge we often have blinders when it comes to relationships, especially with the opposite sex. How easily our emotions can begin to dictate decisions and influence us in wrong ways. And so we would pray for our single men and women who are still in that stage of life where they very much want to be married. We pray You would guide them, help them to make wise decisions, help them to take hold of the truth from Your Word, help them to stay upon their knees and to pray continually that You would guide them and help them in making wise decisions. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.